God will enable his people to be freed from their suffering and their struggles, and they will overcome all evil, all pain, and all persecution. Whether you know this or not, the passage we're going to talk about this morning in Daniel 7 actually provides us with a promise. A promise that God gives for you and for me if we are part of God's people, for our very freedom and deliverance from evil and from oppression. Before you leave this morning, you are going to be prompted to persevere through anything that you will face, and you will have a perspective of peace through whatever you are facing or will face in your life. How? It's because of what God promises and provides for his people, for you and for me, if we turn to and trust in him. So please join me in Daniel chapter 7, verses 15 through 28 this morning. But first, would you please join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful grace and your love for us through Jesus. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, and we invite you here now to be in our midst. We pray and thank you that you have overcome all evil, sin, and death. We thank you, God, for the privilege of giving us your word, that we can know and understand you and what it means to follow you. So we ask, Lord, today that our lives would be transformed today by the power of your Spirit, your love, your grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in Daniel 7, verse 15 through the end of the chapter, Daniel writing here, he says this, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured in broken pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which three of them fell. The horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." Well, I've titled this morning's message, "The Suffering and Sovereignty of the Saints." The saints is a name that's used in the Bible to refer to the people of God, people who have trusted and turned to God. It's particularly used in the New Testament of Christians, those who have come into a relationship with God because they've received the gift of God's love and forgiveness because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins and his resurrection from the dead to give us new life. And so when Paul writes letters to the churches, he addresses them as the saints who are in Christ Jesus. So he's referring to people. A saint is someone who's in Christ Jesus. They're not the spiritual superstars that have done great things. Saints is a term that is essentially used synonymously with the term Christians. And so when I have titled this message, "The Suffering and Sovereignty of the Saints," what we're saying is that this passage is talking about the reality that the saints suffer. And it's talking, though, also about the reality that the saints will be given sovereignty. They will share, if you will, in the sovereignty of God himself, which is the rule and reign of God. And it may surprise you that these truths are all the way back here in the Old Testament, written quite some time ago, 500 plus B.C. Well, let's go through the details of our passage this morning. We're going to do that under two headings, both headings of which are taken from the title of our message this morning. So first, we're going to talk about the suffering of the saints, and then we're going to talk, secondly, about the shared sovereignty of the saints. First, then, the suffering of the saints. I need to review, if you were, especially if you weren't with us last week, if you were not with us last week, it would be of immense benefit for you to watch or listen to that message online at our website, because I really do go through the details about something called apocalyptic language, which is now the section of Daniel 7 through 12 that we're going to be in the next several weeks. And in the midst of going through some of those details about apocalyptic language, I also share some things about the vision that Daniel is seeing here that he reports in this chapter. As a means of review, though, essentially this: apocalyptic language is filled with symbolism. The tricky part, of course, comes into who or what do the symbols refer to? And there can be various interpretations that sometimes people come up with. The best way to understand this is to look to the whole context, of course, of Scripture and the whole context of the near passage around it. And we talked about last week some of the meanings of the symbols here, looking at the parallel passage in Daniel 2 and some other things that are happening historically. And we talked about that this in this vision there are four beasts, which we found were four kings and kingdoms. Our chapter here in verse 17 mentions here specifically, it says this: these four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth. So we are told that the four beasts in the vision that Daniel has seen are four kings slash kingdoms. And we've talked about from the parallel passage in Daniel 2 when the dream was interpreted that King Nebuchadnezzar had, that these four beasts symbolize four different kings, four different empires, if you will. The first one, a lion with eagle's wings, is representative of the Babylonian Empire. And this was the empire, of course, where Daniel was. He's in Babylon. He had been taken exile with the Jews, as we saw in Daniel 1, verse 2, that God had given them over to Nebuchadnezzar, and they are taken into Babylon where they are in exile. And we saw that the second beast and kingdom was the one that came after Babylon. This is the bear raised up on one side, which is the Medo-Persian Empire. We saw in Daniel chapter 5 with the handwriting on the wall passage when King Belshazzar is now in power and he has this great feast and the writing comes on the wall, many, many tekel parson, and Daniel is able to interpret that, and it essentially says that the kingdom has been taken from you and will be given into the hands of the Medes and Persians. And that very night, Belshazzar is indeed put to death as the Medo-Persians that very night come in and conquer. And we know historically that the Babylonian Empire fell on October 12, 539 B.C. So the second empire that follows this is the Medo-Persian Empire. The bear raised up on one side that we talked about last week is because the Persian Empire was the stronger aspect of the Medo-Persian Empire. The third symbol here, the leopard with wings, is a leopard being, of course, very quick, and wings demonstrating the speed with which this creature can come in is representative of the Greek Empire. And the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great conquered, unlike any empire preceding it, and it did so relatively quickly, within a matter of years. Within 10 years, Alexander the Great had conquered much of the civilized world. So we talked about that being the Greek Empire. And then there's this fourth beast. And this fourth beast he describes as being terrifying, dreadful, strong. It's with the teeth of iron, claws of bronze, and 10 horns. And there's, again, parallels with Daniel 2 of the iron and the bronze there. And we talked about connection here that this is with the Roman Empire, which came after the Greek Empire and became the strongest that the world had ever seen. And how it is different from the beast before it, how it devours the whole earth. It broke in pieces and stomped what was left. And with all the imagery, again, connections with Daniel 2 and other contexts from what we will see even as we continue through Daniel, all indication is this is the Roman Empire. We then talked last week as well about the 10 horns. And I'm trying to just give you a quick overview. The details and the arguments for my interpretations of these things being this way, consistent with what many scholars said, is found in the message last week. But the 10 horns that are a part of this fourth beast are representative of 10 kings or kingdoms which come out of this fourth beast. We talked about last week how 10 is considered, and again, we're talking about symbolism being what rules the day with apocalyptic language. And so the number 10 is probably most likely not to be taken as a literal number 10 here, but the number 10 was often viewed as the number of completion. A number of completion could be something that referred to multiple numbers after that, a complete number. And so we're not dealing literally with just 10 kingdoms, but other kingdoms that have been subsequent in the world since the Roman Empire, which have in a sense come out of the Roman Empire in the sense of have been impacted and influenced by the Roman Empire in such a way that its impact is still existing in the world today. So what we established last week is that the 10 kings, if you will, that come after this, the 10 kingdoms that come after this, are the nations of the world, the powers, the kingdoms of this world that have come after the Roman Empire in such a way that there's a sense in which the Roman Empire is still having an existence all the way up through the end of the age. So there's a sense in which these kingdoms that have come out of the Roman Empire are still in existence today. And we saw and talked last week about the impact of the Roman Empire on culture and civilization that exist in our world today on many governments. And we then talked last week as well about something, this little horn that's in this vision, in this passage. This little horn has eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that speaks. And clearly a human being is in mind here. And this figure is placed in the end times just prior to the final judgment that we saw in verses 13 and 14 last week, this final judgment that's being articulated in this passage. And this figure is placed in the end times just prior to the judgment. And notice that this little horn has speech. It's marked by its speech and by its actions. First, let's talk about the speech. Verse 8 of chapter 7, it speaks of great things. Verse 20, it speaks of mighty things. So there's this boasting, there's this pride, there's this arrogant speech coming out of this little horn. Furthermore, in verse 25 of our passage that we've just read this morning, there are words that this little horn speaks against the Most High. So there are blasphemous things that this little horn is saying against God himself. Again, the root of this is pride. Pride is trying to place oneself ultimately in the place of God. Pride is ultimately at a point of playing God instead of trusting in God. Pride at its root is independence and self-sufficiency rather than God-dependence and trust and submission to God himself. Notice that this little horn is, a sense, trying to usurp authority. It's trying to take authority, and indeed it does that. Three of the other horns are removed by this little horn, where there is influence and overcoming that this little horn has over three of those other horns. This little horn thinks that he knows and can do better than God, that his way is better than God. And again, speaking against God, he is saying blasphemous things and blasphemous words against God. Furthermore, this little horn is described as having specific actions. These are things not just that the little horn says, but that the little horn does. Look at our passage here, verse 21. This little horn makes war against the saints. Who are the saints? The people of God. This little horn makes war against Christians, those who are following and doing and seeking to follow the will of God and the ways of God, who know and are in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Makes war against the saints. Verse 21 even says that this little horn prevails over them. We'll come back to that and what that means in a moment. It uproots three of the horns, puts down three kings, verses 8 and verse 24. And notice verse 25, this little horn shall wear out the saints. We will also come back and discuss what that means in a moment. Well, all indication from scholars and from the symbolism here is that this little horn is the Antichrist. Some of you are like, what the heck? This is really deep. Who the heck is the Antichrist? Let's talk about that. Good question. The Antichrist is essentially a figure that is known to arise in the last days, who is specifically seeking to persecute God's people, to lead people away from God, and essentially is in power and influence to deceive and make war against God's people, and in a sense to lead them away from God. Here's some descriptions of the Antichrist from other passages in Scripture, particularly in the New Testament. Let's look at some of them. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, the Apostle John writing says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." What he means by that is there is one capital A Antichrist, if you will. But there's also a bunch of little a antichrists that are, in a sense, what he means by that, these little a antichrists are people or anyone who is opposed to and denies that the Father and the Son are God. It's someone who, if you will, little a antichrists are those who reject Jesus Christ, those who are opposed and reject him. Okay? But capital A Antichrist is that the ultimate Antichrist is this figure that in the end times will come and arise and be probably in some position of power that it can usurp three kings or kingdoms, if you will, and have great influence on the world and make war against the saints and continue to speak out against the Most High God, as Daniel 7 has told us here. So many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. We also see details about the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's look at a few passages here. Verses 3 and 4. For that day will not come, it's referring to the end times when the return of Christ is about to come, unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. This man of lawlessness, scholars have said, is the Antichrist, and I agree. He's someone who wants to take the place of God, exalts himself as God, at the root of which is pride, at the root of which is lawlessness, and he seeks to speak against and war against other objects of worship. He wants to be the one worshipped, essentially. Furthermore, we see down a few verses later in the same chapter, 2 Thessalonians verses 9 through 12, more details. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. That's a really strong statement right there that tells you the way he's going to work. He's going to deceive, he's going to do false signs and wonders, and he's going particularly to have an ability to have deception over those who are perishing, those who refuse to love the truth and be saved. So therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in righteousness. In a sense, it's even saying God's almost going to really allow this deception to take place because of their rejection of God and because of the will and purpose of God in his just judgment here for those who have rejected the truth. So this is heavy stuff, isn't it? Yeah. This is heavy stuff right here, that evil is going to arise. I mean, evil exists, right? But there's going to be the sense in which in the end times, evil is going to arise more and more and be more prominent, more pervasive. Wickedness is going to be exalted in this Antichrist more and more. Now, be very, very careful, and I don't want anyone that was not here last week to think that I am going to tell you who the Antichrist is. I am not. And I sort of made some criticisms last week about the danger of kind of taking apocalyptic language and symbolism and kind of directly connecting it with current events. We have to be really, really careful with that. And throughout history, most of the time when people have tried to do that, they've been wrong. And I use the illustration that a lot of people thought back in the day that Gorbachev was the Antichrist, and it hasn't quite turned out that way. Mikhail Gorbachev, I do not believe, was or is the Antichrist. Okay? So be very, very careful about making specific connections. However, take these things about apocalyptic language with the symbolism and use it in a way that you will see kind of the point of what we'll get to here in a moment, that this evil will exist, it's real, it will come to power, but it will ultimately be conquered. We'll get there in a moment. So what we're seeing here then is in these symbolism and the things that are being stated in our passage this morning is you can't miss the descriptions here that there will be suffering that Christians will face, right? We talked about this war against the saints. There's evidence of persecution, right? There's been suffering and persecution for Christians throughout history, right? From the time of Jesus himself, and then shortly after Paul, shortly after James was put to death with the sword, Stephen is stoned and put to death, Paul is persecuted. Early Christian followers were persecuted. We have all kinds of, in fact, the majority of the 12 were martyred for their faith. The only one that we're not sure of, well, I mean, in a sense, in a way was martyred for his faith, is the Apostle John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos when he wrote the book of Revelation. But in a sense, if he was exiled there in his elderly age, he either died there on Patmos or he, you know, died shortly thereafter. But in a sense, he still was very much persecuted. And the overwhelming majority of the 12 were martyred for their faith. Christians, you may not know, under Nero, the Emperor Nero, were actually burned as lights for his parties. I mean, that's how bad the persecution was. I mean, can you imagine going to a party and real life people are being burned just to light up the backyard? It's pretty sick, but that's what Nero did. If you don't believe me, there are extra biblical accounts of this. I mean, just Google that. You will find the documents that describe what Nero would do. And reading this stuff is quite disturbing. It's real. This kind of persecution happened for Christians. But there's evidence that the persecution and the suffering of Christians is even going to increase towards the end times. That there's going to be greater persecution as the end times come near. Matthew 24, verse 21, talks about something called the tribulation. What is the tribulation? Could you put that up there? What is the tribulation? Well, the tribulation is, the best way I could explain it, is it's a period of intensified or increased persecution and suffering of Christians, specifically because of their faith in Christ near the end times or in the end times. Matthew 24, 21 describes something called this great tribulation when it says this, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." See how it's saying it's going to get worse, right? Towards the end times, there's going to be this tribulation that's going to be worse than it ever has been or ever will be. Question comes to mind, is the tribulation in mind here in Daniel 7? Well, let's look again at Daniel 7, verse 21. "This little horn will make war against the saints and prevail over them." Okay, and there's this indication here that this Antichrist figure is actually that is influenced by Satan, is actually having a war against Christians. He is doing things to deceive, to attack, to persecute Christians, and there's a sense in which he will prevail over them. I'm gonna hold the thought on what prevail over them means in a moment. And then in Daniel 7:25, it uses this phrase that he shall wear out the saints. And this word wear out can mean to oppress or to persecute. It's a Hebrew word, bala, that can best be translated as wear away or wear out. The idea is kind of like if you've ever had a flip-flop or a sandal and you've worn it for a while and you look at the sole of it, it's all smooth or it starts to get worn out. Right, it's worn away to where it's like, yeah, I probably should get some new flip-flops or some new sandals because I'm going to slip with these things because they're all worn away. It's not thick anymore. And it's this idea that he's going to wear out. He's going to deceive, persecute, oppress, and tempt God's people so that they are worn down like a worn-out sandal. Now, the word prevail from verse 21 and the phrase worn out or wear away here in verse 25 does not, and let me say this again, does not mean that these Christians lose their relationship with God. It does not mean that they were once believers and followers of Christ and then they will not be. However, there will be a sense in which when Christians face persecution and suffering, that their faith will be put to the test. And it will show forth as being real if and when they do overcome. And there's a sense in which that if they do not overcome, if they give in and fall away, that the testing shows that maybe they really weren't followers of Christ, though they may have been professing followers of Christ. Jesus himself says this in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So let's say in the end times, the Antichrist says to you, if you're, let's say something were to happen that you're faced with, okay, I either need to deny Jesus and bow down and worship this Antichrist figure and join in with whatever this Antichrist is calling people to do, or I say no, and I'm locked up in prison or worse, martyred for my faith. That's going to be a test, right? And those who say, okay, I'll bow down and I'll follow the Antichrist and I'll reject Jesus, well, maybe they weren't really Christians. That's the point of what I'm making here, right? But those who say, nope, this is a hill I'm going to die on. Okay, you know, you can go ahead and lock me up or put me to death because I'm following Jesus. Then that's a true Christian, you see? And so this is the kind of thing. I think there's going to be oppression and persecution in the end times. And when we get into our Revelation series, which we're going to do later, starting in December after we finish Daniel, we're going to see again and again and again this theme of overcoming. Overcome, overcome, overcome. In fact, I've already decided I'm going to title the series Overcome. Because if you trace the word overcome through the book of Revelation, you will see it all over the place. And ultimately, the one who overcomes is Jesus. And the followers of Christ will overcome with Jesus, as we'll see. So this word prevail then does not mean, and the phrase that they shall be given into his hand in verse 25 does not seem to mean that these saints, these believers in Christ, become unbelievers. It does not mean that. But rather that the persecution and oppression is such that for a time they may be imprisoned, they may be mocked, they may be hindered from worshiping, they may be hindered from gathering together, they may be hindered from doing ministry, they may even be martyred. What are some applications we can take from this first section, this first heading about the suffering of the saints? Well, one is this. We need to understand that we should not be shocked or surprised when persecution takes place in our world against Christians. Or when persecution and suffering takes place against you and me for our faith because we're Christians. In fact, Jesus told us to expect it. Christ himself was suffered and was persecuted and told us that we likewise will face suffering and persecutions. We will be too, 1 Peter 2:21. We need to understand that Christ is with us through it, whatever suffering or persecution we may face, and that he even blesses us for faithfulness in the midst of it. I refer again to the Sermon on the Mount, the very words of Jesus. In the Beatitudes, towards the end of the Beatitudes, he says this, Matthew 5:10-12. Blessed are those, which could include you and me, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's nothing new. It's always happened for those who are following God, and it will continue to happen. And yes, as I'm trying to show you this morning, I believe it's going to increase as we get closer to the end times. And I think God's providing this passage here to prepare us that this is something we should not be shocked or surprised about, but rather that we can expect and to be prepared and strengthened so that we'll be faithful in the midst of it. There's something else very important to understand here as a means of application. We must know that suffering and persecution, no matter what we are facing, is for a limited time. It will come to an end. It will pass. This phrase here, time, times, and a half time, are pointing towards this idea of a limited time. Some scholars suggest that this totals 3.5. 3.5 is half of the literal number 7, of the number 7, which was used also symbolically of completeness. The number 7 was considered, like 10, to be a complete number, often referring not just literally to the number 7. And again, context in a context of apocalyptic language helps us to do this and understand this. The best way to understand this, rather than determining an exact number, is to apply the appropriate understanding of apocalyptic language that this 3.5 number is referring to a limited time. So the suffering of the saints won't be an ongoing thing that will continue forever. Rather, it will be for a limited time. It will be a season, and then it will come to an end. It will pass. You know, Wednesday night when we were at Matt Redman, he, great worship leader, one of my favorites, and he wrote a song that you may have heard. It's been very popular. You Never Let Go. Oh, no, you never let go. Through the calm, through the storm. Oh, no, you never let go. And there's this great line in that song that I've always really, really, really enjoyed. He says this. He said, there will be an end to these troubles, but until that day comes, still I will praise you, still I will praise you. And he goes back to the chorus, oh, no, you never let go. So what a beautiful picture is that God is with us in the midst of the persecution, in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the troubles. But there will come an end to it. It will be for a limited time. What will happen to bring the suffering of the saints to an end? Let's go to our second heading of our passage this morning, and that is the sovereignty shared by the saints. The suffering that Christians will face will eventually come to an end. Our passage this morning makes this very clear from the beginning, and then more details follow. Let's look first at verse 18. It says this, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. The saints will ultimately overcome. The saints ultimately will be victorious because God the Most High himself rules and reigns. When will this be? Well, we don't know because Jesus makes it very clear that we do not know the day or the hour of his return or of the final judgment. In fact, anybody that tells you that they've calculated or determined that the end times are here, run, because they're not correctly interpreting the Bible. The Bible is very clear that we do not know the day or the hour, but the warnings and the details of Scripture are designed so that we will be ready. The emphasis of so many of these passages on the end times, Jesus is calling us to be ready. There's even parables he writes about being ready. So we don't know when, but we do know that there will be a final deliverance from persecution and suffering. And we do know that sin and evil and Satan will ultimately be removed, fully and finally defeated, and the saints will reign with God forever and ever in eternity. Revelation 21 describes that eternity with God for Christians will be a place where there is no longer any death or mourning or crying or pain. It literally says in Revelation 21, verses 3 to 4, that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll no longer be any more suffering or struggles or pain. And I know that is great news for all of us. If you are a Christian, that is great news for you. Because that day is coming, there will be an end. And what I want you to see is that the saints share with this, it says here. They will possess the kingdom. It's a shared possession with Christ, where Christians will share with Christ his rule and reign forever and ever. What a day that will be. But we might wonder, until that day comes, will Christians have to face suffering, particularly as it increases in the end times? Put differently, will Christians have to face this tribulation that seems to be discussed here in places in the Bible like Matthew 24? Well, again, our passage today, verse 21 and verse 25, this little horn, it says, is going to make war against the saints and prevail over them. It's hard to see when it says that he will prevail over them that that means that they're not going to face something. It's pretty clear. He shall wear out the saints, verse 25. That sounds like suffering and persecution that's going to affect them. Affect us, potentially. And again, the word prevail from verse 21 and the phrase that shall be given into his hand in verse 25 does not mean that these saints, these believers in Christ, will lose their salvation or no longer be believers in Christ, but rather that the persecution and oppression is such that they are for a time facing, whether it be imprisonment or hindrance from worshiping or criticism or even perhaps potentially being martyred for their faith. And the reality is that throughout history, Christians have been martyred. Research says that There were more Christians martyred in the 20th century than all the centuries preceding that, prior to it. And we don't necessarily see Christians being martyred here today in America, but there are a number of nations where it's happening. There are recent events where Christians have been martyred for their faith, and it's been in the news. ISIS have been some of the perpetrators of that. They've literally gone into villages, and if they were a Christian, they killed them. If they were not, and they basically put them, you know, said, okay, you're going to follow Allah and us, or are you a Christian? And a Christian, you're off, you know, you're dead. I mean, this is going on in our world today. We have a Christian pastor imprisoned in Iran right now who's been imprisoned for more than a few months. There is all kinds of persecution, but it's going to increase. And will Christians have to face the tribulation? I think so. Look at Matthew 24, verse 29. Again, in a context talking about the end times, notice this phrase, immediately after the tribulation. Immediately after the tribulation. The emphasis is mine here. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from the end of heaven to the other. Who are the elect? Those are the saints in Christ Jesus. Who is the one coming on the clouds? The Son of Man. That's the return of Christ. Are Christians spared from that? No. He says this will happen after the tribulation. However, there will be a just judgment. There will be an end to the troubles, as Redmond sings. There will be an end to the suffering. There will be an end to the persecution. There will be a just judgment and a defeat of the Antichrist and a final vindication for the saints, the holy ones, the believers in Christ. Look with me at Daniel 7, verse 22 in our passage this morning. Picking up in verse 21, as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until when? Verse 20, until the Ancient of Days, that's God, came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. You see the shared sovereignty of the saints. They're participating in the victory of God, his kingdom as it overcomes sin, Satan, evil, the Antichrist in the final judgment. And then you go down to verse 26. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion here is referring to the Antichrist, shall be taken away and be consumed and destroyed to the end. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8 says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. When Christ returns, the Antichrist will be defeated and put to death. There will be a final judgment. When we get to our Revelation series, and it'll be a while till we get to the end of it in chapter 19 and 20, but you will see more, or you can look now at how it describes in Revelation 19 of how Christ comes and conquers, and how in Revelation 20 that all evil is defeated and put to death, and there is this final judgment, and the saints are reigning with Christ, as we see in Revelation 21. So the saints will be vindicated. There will be a shared sovereignty that they will have with the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. They will fully and finally be delivered from sin, suffering, persecution, and everything in this world that is against Jesus. They will reign with Christ forever and ever. They will have a shared sovereignty with the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 27 in our passage says exactly that. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey them. Folks, suffering and persecution is real. It may increase in our lifetime. We may even live during the tribulation. We don't know when it will be. But we do know this, that suffering and persecution will pass, whether in the tribulation or whether suffering and persecution you face in this world today. It will not be final. There will be an end to these troubles. But until that day comes, we will praise him, because Christ is the one who conquered. Christ has become victorious and triumphed when he went to the cross, and he's coming again to bring in full his kingdom, to put a final end and to make everything right. The kingdom and sovereignty is forever and ever. His dominion is forever and ever. His kingdom is forever and ever. There will be judgment, there will be justice, and there will be joy, because he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain, and it's all because of Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you died on a cross and that you rose again from the dead, that in doing that, you indeed have overcome the world. Colossians 2 tells us that you have triumphed and made a mockery over all the forces of wickedness, disarming them, defeating them at the cross. And we thank you that you're going to come again on a cloud, on the clouds of heaven, and you're going to bring forth your righteous reign for all eternity. And that those who have trusted in you, have trusted in the free gift of your love and forgiveness, will receive that kingdom with you. They'll be spared from all judgment. They'll eternally reign with you and be spared from all suffering and struggles of sin in this world. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have won the victory. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his mighty name. Amen. Would you stand, please, as we close in a final song of worship?